Amen. You may be seated. Friends, as you're taking your seats, would you turn with me to Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 19 tonight. As you're turning there, let me just remind you that Proverbs 1 through 9, as we've said a few times before, is a wonderful section of the book of Proverbs, which teaches us how to interpret and understand what we more classically understand to be Proverbs that we find in Proverbs 10 through 31. Tonight, we're going to see a lot of what we've seen before, but in particular, we're going to see what I'm going to call a slope, a downward slope. And as we read tonight, I hope that you see what I mean. There will be sort of this threefold progression where things, if you don't listen, get worse. And if you don't listen the second time, they get even worse. And so with that in mind, would you turn your attention with me now to Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Beloved friends, hear now the living and active word of God. My son, if you have put up a security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let us go to him now in prayer that he would nourish us tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you asking that you would indeed speak and instruct us tonight by your word. Instruct us in this particular way. Instruct us in the way of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Now, I know this is going to surprise many of you who know me, but I hold what some may call a controversial opinion. That opinion is that I quite thoroughly enjoy watching professional soccer. That's a controversial opinion here in the United States. And before I dig myself in too deep of a hole, I want to be clear that baseball is still the greatest sport the world has ever known. However, I do enjoy soccer. And one of the many reasons why I enjoy soccer may surprise you. It's because in soccer there exists this thing called own goals. Meaning that if you accidentally kick the ball in your own net, the other team, the opposing team, receives the goal. It's as though they kicked it in. You can score on yourself. And I think that's fascinating. I think it's fascinating for a number of reasons, not least of which because athletes therefore need to be sharper and more attentive where the ball is, right? They need to be more attentive as to where their teammates are, how hard or softly they kick it. In soccer, many believe that the sport is, shall we say, less than a sport here in the United States. However, I believe it's more because an error in soccer is far more costly than many other sports, because those errors can be what we would call self-inflicted. The idea of scoring an own goal means that you become someone on the opposing team for a brief moment. And that's what I want us to consider tonight. I want us to consider the words of the Father toward the Son about self-inflicted problems. It's as though we are playing for the other team. And tonight, we're going to see that the Father uses reproof. He reproves His Son for these self-inflicted errors. And reproof, as we know, is difficult to hear. It's hard for us to read a passage like this because reproof is not something that we enjoy. It's not something that comes naturally to us, but it is vital that we not only hear, that we listen, and that we obey the Father's reproof. So tonight I just want to see with you the simple fact that the Lord reproves His people to improve their life. He reproves His people to improve their life. So first, would you look with me at the fact that a loving Father reproves His people? This is where we are introduced to the slippery slope of Proverbs 6. I hope you noticed it. It moves from verses 1 through 15 in three groups. We might call these three particular sins that the Father highlights for the Son and reproves Him that He would not fall down this slope. That is the purpose of this reproof. That's what I want you to see before we begin, that the Father is acting in a loving way because He sees the danger of the slope in front of His Son and He reproves Him. He shouts out that His Son would not fall down it. What is this slope? Well, the slope begins there in verse 1 with the sin of rashness, the sin of being too caught up in the moment, speaking before you think. He says, "My son, if you have put up a security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth." What is he talking about? It's not something that we would normally use in everyday language, a security or a pledge. But the idea is pretty simple. It's just a monetary guarantee. You're sort of there with someone in the moment, and they say, "Oh no, I forgot my wallet. Let me just run back to my car." And you, without knowing what they've ordered in front of you, not knowing what the bill is, pull out your wallet and say, "No, I'll take care of it." And they say, "Would you really? That'd be fantastic. Thank you." And the cashier says, "That'll be $3,500. Suddenly you want to take that back, don't you? You want to put your card back in the wallet? You want to act as though that never happened? That's the idea of a security. It's a financial guarantee or co-signing a loan, we might even think of it as. And the Father warns the Son against rashness because notice who the Son in the scenario gives His pledge to. It's for a stranger. It's for someone He doesn't know. There's so much information that's needed, right, to apply for things like credit cards and mortgages in order to receive the funding to go and do something with large purchases. And yet in this moment, the Son says, "I don't need any of that information. Surely He's good for His word." And He doesn't even know Him. And the Father says, "Don't tie yourself to a stranger in financial matters, because if you do, you're almost certainly going to run into ruin." So what does He tell him to do? He says, in a word, debase yourself. Plead. Beg. Beg to be released. Beg your neighbor. Beg the stranger to let you out of this agreement. No societal pressure, no sort of form of etiquette should stop you from getting on your knees and pleading with this person to let you go. Indeed, he says there in verse 4, give your eyes no sleep. Don't waste a single moment. Don't spend hours upon hours sleeping when you could be pleading. The idea here in the Hebrew for that word plead at the end of verse 3 is almost like badger. It's like over and over. The word can literally be translated in other places and contexts. Storm, as in an assault. Go after the thing and don't let it go. And so you get to verse 5 and I think we understand it a bit better, don't we? Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter. You ever seen a gazelle? You ever seen an animal like a gazelle, like a deer or something like that, that's sort of cornered and caught? What do? They, with every ounce of energy left in their body, try and get away from you. Try and get out of the trap. They will try everything. And in doing so, they may even injure themselves. But the father is not concerned with a slight injury in the moment. He is concerned with the future security of his son. And so we see the sin of rashness can lead to disaster. The sin of being too caught up in the moment can lead to being completely and totally impoverished. How do we see that? Well, we see because if the son doesn't listen to the reproof, what is he going to do? He's going to hit the snooze button. He's going to enjoy his sleep and thus slip further down the slope. And here we come, secondly, to the sin of laziness in verses 6 through 11. Now, who doesn't love a good warm bed and pillow, right? Even this morning, I hit the snooze button, thinking to myself, it's a little cold in my house. I don't know that I want to get up just yet. This is common for us. But you know who it's not common for? Father points out. It's not common for ants. That may seem sort of odd at first that he says, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. But as he explains himself, I think it begins to make more sense. The father says that even nature testifies against laziness. Even God's creation tells us that laziness is uniquely a human problem, uniquely a problem of those who suffer from sin. You see, the ant is not someone in some organizational chart with a supervisor and a director and a vice president and a CEO over them. No, an ant is just an ant. And the ant doesn't need to be told what to do. The ant goes and does it. Now, no doubt many of you may be thinking in your heads, well, wait a second, don't ants have queens? Aren't they sort of told by some internal communication or through their antennae what to do and where to go? No, that's not really what the father is getting at. The father is getting at the fact that there is no overseer. There is not anyone there supervising the ant, making sure they're checking the boxes of getting all of their work done. Ants don't need a punch card to say when they start and when they finish. Right? And so what happens in this scenario the father has cooked up for the son is that the ant, the tiniest, smallest creature, is better than a sluggard, than someone who suffers from laziness. Because when you allow laziness to sort of overcome you, when you don't do what you're supposed to do, if you've given a security, if you've given a pledge, and you don't listen to the father, and you hit the snooze button, what will happen to you? Verse 11, poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Suddenly you'll find everything that you own yanked out from underneath you. But I want you to see thus far on the slope, the son still has an option. What's his option? It's as obvious as you think it is. Get out of bed. Get up. Go and do something, anything. Start pleading even when you think it's too late. And you might still end up out of the trap. But if you don't, well, he highlights for us the bottom of the slope in verses 12 through 15 as he details out the sin of deceitfulness. You see, once we're impoverished, we begin to slip into deceit, don't we? Once we've reached that point where our laziness has ended up with all of our belongings yanked out from underneath us, we have to deceive others in order to live. This is the common refrain of the impoverishment that the book of Proverbs speaks of. That those who are impoverished because of their own action, or in this case, inaction. Deceit is not slow to follow. And so deceit becomes second nature. Notice the language that's used here in verses 12 through 15. He winks with his eyes. He signals with his feet. He points with his finger. Right? The entire sort of body language from this wicked man is deceit from head to toe. It becomes sort of the marker of who we become. Everything that he does is a lie. All of it is misdirection, pointing, winking, trying to get you to believe one thing so he can get something else out of you. And then in verse 14, with a perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. You see, deceit makes a sluggard a wicked, wicked man. A man whose evil and deceitfulness is all about him and is so deeply rooted inside of him that it springs forth from his very heart. Friends, this is the depths of the bottom of the slope. Did you notice the change in tone? Suddenly that option of getting up and doing something is out the window. The heart is too far gone. And so the son and the sluggard, while they harm themselves, what does the wicked man do? He harms other people. He sows discord between relationships. And indeed, as we'll see later on in verse 19, he sows discord even among brothers. Those who have the tightest of bonds. How can we avoid the slope? How can we not even get on the slope, much less continue to slip down it? The solution that the Father presents is quite simple. Hear his reproof. Allow him to reprove you. Too often when we're reproved, we hang our heads in shame. We look down at our feet. We think we've disappointed and this relationship is sort of broken in an irreparable way. And yet that's not really the reproof of a loving father. Right? We can often ignore reproof, even of those who love us, because of the feeling of shame. The feeling that so hurts us. Right? Look no further, obviously, than young children. I mean, this is my everyday life right now. Where little reproofs and corrections for my daughter's own safety is met with a drooping head and a nuzzling toddler. She can't even look at me. So often we can't even pray as we're being reproved for our sin. So often we run or hang our heads rather than understanding that the loving Father reproves us to make us teachable. We've said this before in Proverbs, that teachability is the word that we need to learn. It is the category that we need to live. Because to listen to the Father is to be teachable. It is to trust. And in order to trust, we need three things, at least three things. First, we need knowledge. We need the knowledge that they have knowledge, don't we? We need to know that they know what they're talking about. It doesn't help us any good if they're trying to teach us, but they have no idea what they're talking about. The second thing that we need is we need experience. And we get that from those who have experience, because experience gives credibility to knowledge, doesn't it? Generally speaking, knowledge plus experience ends with expertise. Someone who doesn't just know what they're talking about, they know what they're talking about because it's happened to them before. But finally, and this is the characteristic of teachability that is so often overlooked, we need love. In order to be teachable, we need to know that the one who is seeking to teach us loves us. What is knowledge and experience without love? The Apostle Paul says famously in 1 Corinthians 13, it is nothing more than a clanging cymbal, a loud noise in our ears. Friends, if we would reprove others, if we would teach others, we must prove that we are worthy of listening to. And we do that by showing our love for them. And so a loving father reproves his people. He seeks to teach his people. And our God, our Father, has all three of these characteristics. He has knowledge. He has experience. And might I say that he is love, isn't he? And so we can trust him as he reproves us. That's so hard in that moment of reproof. Our heads want to hang, but that's where the moment of trust is so important. Right? As we come to the scriptures, as we read of God's commands for us, we can so often be discouraged. We can often feel that shame as the Word of God reproves our sensibilities. But if we trust Him, the Word will do a work in us that makes us more like Christ. The Word will sanctify us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in that moment where we realize that reproof is not wrath. Reproof is not the eternal condemnation of God against his enemies, but a hard word from a loving father. And I think we'll know that distinction as we see, secondly, a loving Savior improves his people's lives. Right? This incredible gift of improvement that we receive through Jesus Christ has a hard reality appended to it. There's no question as to where you and I are on the slope, my friends. We're at the bottom. We're already down there. That's where we are before Christ. Our hearts are deceitful, they're wicked, and from it springs forth nothing but deceit and sickness and wickedness. And so we see verses 16 through 19, a description of God's hatred of sin. Right? He lists seven things. Of course, you notice they're all true of the wicked man, aren't they? And if I'm suggesting that without Christ, we're at the bottom of the slope. What am I suggesting then? That God has every reason to pour out upon us his eternal wrath of his hatred of sin. Let's see what God hates then. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. That formula, by the way, six things, seven things, five things, six things, something like that, where he sort of inflates the number. Proverbs uses that a number of times. Just know briefly that formula is intended to highlight the last thing in the list. So let's read this list again. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and most importantly, one who sows discord among brothers. This is what the Lord hates above all things. He who sows discord among brothers, who takes the tightest bonds and breaks them, who tears them apart, whose wickedness knows no bounds, that they want to see others suffer because they themselves are suffering. Indeed, God hates it so much, he doesn't let anyone like this approach him. You know that famous Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." But let's go back. I said that this is all the implication of an incredible gift. And that incredible gift is that someone has come down to the bottom of the slope to take us back to the top. That Jesus Christ, God in flesh, came down to take us back. You see, notice that the first sin of rashness, the son was still called a son. And then the second sin of laziness, suddenly he's not a son anymore, he's a sluggard. And then he's a wicked man. But in Christ, he takes us back to the top. In Christ, through the Son of God, you and I are made sons and daughters again. We are given the righteousness of Christ that washes away the wickedness of the sin that has led us to the depths of the place that we found ourselves in. And that's the great mystery of the gospel. That's the thing that I think is so hard to understand. How can we read verse 16? That these are things that God hates, and these are things that, left to my own devices, I love. How can God save someone like me? Why would God save someone like me? And the answer is because Jesus Christ is the total opposite of the picture presented to us of the wicked man. He is the total opposite. He is the obedient son who never needed reproof to begin with. He never needed Proverbs 6. There was never a moment where the Father needed to come to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and say, "You need to act like this." Because Jesus' righteousness is all pervasive. There is not a single piece of his person who knows sin that has any ounce of wickedness in him. Indeed, he's Psalm 24's King of Glory. He is the one with clean hands and a pure heart who does not give his soul to something false and does not swear deceitfully, but rather gives his cleanliness to others. He's Isaiah 9's Prince of Peace, Not one who sows discord, but one who brings peace where there was no peace. Where does he bring that peace? Well, he's Job 9's arbiter. You remember Job in Job 9, how he languishes that there was someone, anyone, who could stand between Job and God and lay his hands upon both of them. That is Jesus Christ, the one who can and does lay his hands upon both man and God himself and reconciles man to God. Who brings us from the bottom of the slope back to the top. I want you to think about it in terms of maybe the most famous parable, the parable of the prodigal son. Right, there's much to say about the parable of the prodigal son, but I want to just say tonight that the big issue, the real sort of glaring problem of the parable is the older brother, isn't it? I mean, the older brother has a billion problems in that parable. But I think the most significant one that is so often overlooked is that he doesn't do anything. He watches his younger brother run off into filth, slide right down that slope, and he stands at the top with his arms crossed, judgmental. But the teaching of the parable of the prodigal son is that we have a better older brother who did come for us. One who is not content to just stand by and judge us from above. Right? And so even in the parable of the prodigal son, right, what does the younger son do? He comes back to the father and he's got his speech prepared. And what is his speech full of? Shame. Total shame. And rather than an older brother who judges you and I as we approach the Father, we have an older brother who's sometimes dragging us back to the throne and saying, here he or she is. Aren't they lovely? Aren't they wonderful? This is how Jesus improves your life today. He reconciles you to God through his work and through his life. And so, no, Jesus doesn't improve your life by giving you health and wealth. He doesn't improve your life through all these various improvements that the sinful, wicked heart before Christ in us wants. He improves our lives today by giving us something far greater and far better. By giving us peace with God. By taking us from the bottom and bringing us back to the top. By replacing our hatred of God with his love. And by replacing our love of sin with godly hatred. So before you today, and indeed every day, there is a slope tumbling down into darkness such that you've never experienced before. Will you hear the voice of God from Jesus Christ who is right beside you to don't even take one step? But instead, trust that he knows because he's experienced and he's telling you because he is God's love for you. Then, and only then, can your life improve. Let's pray to God that he would do that work tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray such a hard prayer. That you would be so loving as to reprove us, to rebuke us, to discipline us by giving us ears to hear and eyes to see, And that, Father, as we hear, we would listen. And as we listen, we would see that your way is so much better and so much greater because of the love that you have for us in Jesus. We pray that he, our older brother, would be glorified by this work in us by your Spirit. We ask that you would do it in his name. Amen. Friends, let's respond now to the word of God by singing together hymn 2.